to the last chapter and just read a verse, and then I would like to follow through in the book of Zechariah the portraits that are given of our blessed Lord. There are eight beautiful vignettes of the Lord Jesus. Here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And I remind you of the words of Ephesians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul paints in the sevenfold unity of the church. He includes in that list one Lord. Now, that has very practical implications in the lives of God's people. If there is indeed one Lord, then it means that we all have a loyalty to the same person. We have an affection for him. And when we meet together, whatever our differences, we will always find common ground in this: the same Savior died for you as died for me. The same price was paid to redeem us. The same one has knit our hearts together, bound us together in the same bundle of life. We own the same name. We have the same home. We share the same desires. And not only do we have a common loyalty, but we have common directives. If there is indeed one Lord, he's not going to tell you to do something contrary to what he's told me to do. If he gives the marching orders for his people, and if we listen carefully for his voice, then we will find common tasks to work on and common purposes as we move towards this grand objective that whether by life or by death, the Lord would be glorified in us. And if that's our common goal, if when we get together, whatever the problem, whatever the issue is, we say, now, whatever else happens in our discussions today, this evening, there's one thing we want to happen. We want the Lord to get the glory. We want the Lord to give us direction. We want to acknowledge him. Now, the practical lordship of Christ in the life of the assembly is one of the tenets of the New Testament church. We believe that the Lord Jesus is not simply a figurehead. He is a functioning head. He's the head of a body. You don't have a figurehead on a body. You have a functioning head. And as the Scripture says, from the head, all the joints are supplied. So when we say there's one Lord, we mean that our loyalty is to him, that we look to him to provide every need, and because he is the one who gives direction, he gives the orders, we move together as an army, concerted, coordinated, cooperating, because we're not trying to get our way. We want to do it his way. We want to follow his will. Now, the lordship of Christ in the individual's life means the headship of Christ in corporate life. You can't have the headship of Christ when you get together if you don't practice the lordship of Christ in your daily experience. Nothing magic happens when you walk in the door of the building where you meet. And so these two ideas are linked together in the Word of God. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, the first half of the chapter deals with the headship of Christ, and the last half of the chapter refers constantly to the lordship of Christ. And so, individually or corporately, we recognize that if he is the Lord, if there is one Lord, and we practice the lordship of Christ, then there will be coordination and cooperation, and we will discover that it's the happy life, isn't it? To leave it to Him, to leave the ordering to Him, to leave the direction to Him, and just to follow the Lord. Well, as we look through the chapters of Zechariah, we keep bumping into him. We can't go too many verses until Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, pauses in the midst of his discussion of world issues, the rising tide of anti-Semitism, the battles that are fought, and all that's involved in the movement of history to its grand climax. And every so often we pause and we look at him. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's a good thing for us to call on our souls to praise the Lord, to occupy ourselves with Him, to set our mind on things above. Nothing ever falls up. And so if you're going to set your mind on things above where Christ is, it's going to be a conscious act where I say, I don't want to have my mind down here. I want to put my mind up there. And we have to consciously do that. It's a great thing, isn't it, to meet people who draw our hearts to the Lord Jesus. We don't spend much time with them until we find ourselves, the conversation makes an abrupt turn to the Lord Jesus. It may be that we've been talking about some problem, and before they leave us, they say, well, let's talk to the Lord about that. Instead of saying, like we do sometimes, using it like a little bit of holy water, we'll have to pray about that. Well, when would be a good time to pray about it? Well, now. Instant in prayer. And so to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, this is too big for us. We don't know how to fix this. I'm afraid sometimes we get sort of cocky, don't we? So sure of ourselves. Well, we can handle this. I know exactly what to say. I'll just go and I'll give them a piece of my mind. Well, most of us can't afford that. We go in there and we just kind of lay the fellow in lavender and say, now there, that'll fix it. It doesn't fix it at all. It really would be a good idea, wouldn't it? To go into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, we're not so foolish as to think we can fix this problem. You're the great physician. You're the one who knows how to mend hearts, to change hearts. You know how to knit our hearts together in love. And we're looking to you to do this, because if we start talking before we ask for your help, we're sure to say the wrong thing. Or it's sure to be taken in the wrong way. So watch over our speech, guard our hearts. We want this fixed, but we want you to get all the glory for it. And if we do that, well, just by bringing the Lord into it, we have that conscious assurance that that's His business, isn't it? Isn't that what the Savior said? When He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. Now, we can use that in a general sense for every meeting of the assembly. But specifically, it's referring to a situation where two brothers are trying to get back together. And the Lord is saying, look, if that's what you meet for, I'll be there. I'm all for it. That's the context of that little verse. If you gather together and your desire is to mend things, to restore fellowship, I'll be there. Because that's what I'm interested in. That's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? To know that in a special way, the Lord would come to this little planet, would sit down with us, and would provide all of the resources of deity, all of the sympathy of humanity, and would gently bring our hearts together. Brother James Gunn was a great encouragement to me in my early days. He was a wonderful Bible teacher, worked most in northern Ontario, and he was an electrician by trade, and on one occasion he was doing some electrical work in the basement of one of the little chapels up in northern Ontario while the elders were meeting upstairs. And he could hear the decibel level rising at the elders' meeting. And so he went over to the main switch and he pulled it, and all the lights went out, and there was silence. And he put the power back on, and they started to converse again, and then he noticed the volume increasing, and so once again he pulled the lights out, and immediately silence. Well, the second time they caught on that, as they say, the difference between a conversation and an argument is when there's more heat than light. And he was driving home the point that, well, it wasn't just James Gunn who was listening. The Lord was listening, wasn't he? And to be Christian gentlemen, to treat one another, to deal with one another in good faith, not to assume the worst of another Christian, to assume he's trying to hurt me, to assume he's trying to get his own way, rather to assume, well, you know, the brother doesn't see it the way I see it, but he's a good brother. And to deal with one another in good faith. And we do that, of course, when the Lord Jesus is there. If the Lord Jesus was visibly there when we were talking to one another, it would temper our conversation, wouldn't it? Every time we made a statement, we'd say, that's okay, isn't it, Lord? Was that all right? To say it that way. And if we had that spirit in our meetings, if we had that in our hearts, that we ran everything we said through Him, because that's exactly what the Scripture says, that when we do it, it's just as if we're doing it to Him, as if we're saying it to Him. And when we do that, when we consciously bring Him into the meeting, and if we say, listen, you know, I might get a bit hot, maybe you'll get a bit hot. But I tell you what, the minute either of us is conscious of that, what do you say? We just say, well, maybe we should take a minute to pray. Let's talk to the Lord about it. And if we did that, why, it would just take the sting out of our words. It would take the bitterness and the rancor and the hurt out of it, wouldn't it? If we consciously included the Lord Jesus in the two or three and said, isn't it great that the Lord made arrangements. He's got quite a mess in the Middle East these days, but he made time to come and be with us today because he's really for this. He wants to see it fixed. Well, let's look then at these little portraits. They're just little ink sketches. They're not really detailed. They just put a few new ideas into our heart about the Lord Jesus, and each one builds on the other until we get a kind of full-length portrait of Lord Jesus here in the book of Zechariah. Portrait number one is found in chapter 3. Zechariah 3. And verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, in other words, take a good look at this. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. My servant, the branch. As God says in Isaiah, behold my servant, the servant of Jehovah, who did all things well. This term, the branch, is found several times in the Old Testament prophets, and it seems there's a bit of a play on words when we turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, where we read, Matthew chapter 2, where we read about the Lord Jesus as a child being brought from Egypt up the coast road and eventually over to the dusty little town of Nazareth. And says Matthew, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy which said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you search in vain through the Old Testament prophets to find such a statement. Instead, what you find is this word, the branch. The Hebrew word metzar, the branch. He shall be called the branch. If you look at the ancient land of Israel, you'll see that, in fact, it is a little land bridge. On its western flank is the Mediterranean Sea, and on its east is the Arabian Desert. And anyone traveling from Asia to Africa, from Africa to Europe, or vice versa, would have to travel, if they were traveling by land, they would have to travel along that narrow strip. It is the center of what was known as the Fertile Crescent, a great swath of green in the desert, including the Nile River Valley and the Jordan River Valley and the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. At the end of these two, of this swath, at either end, were the ancient superpowers of the world in those days, and little Israel was the pivot. So that any travel that went from one part of the world to the other in those ancient days, they would travel through the land of Israel. That was God's design. He would plant a vine by the roadside. That was the nation of Israel. I took a wild vine out of Egypt and plant the vine there, and the vine would grow up and it would bear fruit. And the fruit would be so sweet because they were rooted in God. That when people tasted the fruit of this little nation and asked them how it was possible to grow such sweet fruit, they would lead these people, these pagans, to God. That was the idea. But, Isaiah points out in his song, which he sings on behalf of Jehovah, all God got were sour grapes. The Lord Jesus, then, in the New Testament, says, I'm the true vine. Not that Israel was a false vine, but the Lord Jesus was the vine all along. He was the vine on which David grew when he wrote those beautiful messianic psalms. The vine on which Abraham grew. The hope of the Messiah. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. The vine on which these ancient men grew, from which they drew their strength and their joy, looking forward to the coming of God Messiah. The Lord Jesus was the true vine all along. And so we, who have now been placed into that vine, we draw our resources from Him. And He says, in the measure in which we abide in Him, in that measure we abound. We produce sweet fruit for God. And people coming by our lives and tasting the fruit of our lives, the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, it makes them think of God. It tastes like God, doesn't it? And so that's the idea. The Lord Jesus, when He came, was planted in Nazareth. If you look at that map, you'll see that there were three roads that traveled up through that little narrow strip of land. There was the Via Maris that came up along, hugged the coast through Gaza, the Gaza Strip, and then came up to Caesarea by the sea and cut through the Iron Pass to the backside of Megiddo, and then crossed over the Jezreel Valley and ran through the city of Nazareth, up through Cana and on to Magdala at the Sea of Galilee, and then skirted the northern shore of the Galilean coast, made its way across the upper Jordan, and then onto the Golan Heights, and became the Damascus Road, where Saul of Tarsus was saved. A second road came up from Beersheba in the desert in the southland, and it joined all of the key cities of ancient Israel, coming up through Hebron and Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Bethel and Shiloh and Shechem and Samaria, and then crossed into the Jezreel Valley at Jenin and the Jezreel, and then up through Nazareth again, and on to the extreme north up to Kedesh Naphtali in the upper Galilee. There was a third road that came on the other side of the land of Israel. It came up from Saudi Arabia. It was the trade route, bringing the spices from the south, and it traveled up through Petra and Basra in ancient Edom, and then up through what is now Amman, Jordan, Rabbath, Ammon, and then eventually it crossed over at the upper wards of the Jordan, at Bethshan, and came across by Nazareth, and then out to the coast at what is now Haifa, and then went up and linked Tyre and Sidon and Beirut, and continued on around into Turkey, into Asia Minor. Now these three roads found their nexus at Nazareth. And it was by no accident that God selected that town, prophesied that that would be the place where the Lord Jesus would be raised. It was not thought to be a place of culture, let me say. It was not thought to be a place of sophistication, of religious fervor. Rather, it was thought to be the worst of places to live. We are introduced to a man who is called an Israelite in whom is no guile. He wasn't a cynical man. He wasn't a critical man. He wasn't the sort of fellow that any way he looked at life, it was always with a squint, you know, and with a dour look. He was a man who looked on the bright side of life, who was happy in his spirit, and yet concerning Nazareth, that very man said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was amazed at it. And so it was in this city, the place where prostitutes and soldiers on R&R and con men and traitors and all the rest made their way through the town of Nazareth, that the Lord Jesus was raised. If he had been raised in one of the great religious centers like Jerusalem, people might have said, well, what would you expect? He's a product of his environment. Pharisees on every street corner praying and preaching. What else would you expect of the little fellow? He's imitating the leaders in the city here. But for the Lord Jesus to grow up out of dry ground, to grow up in the moral desert of Nazareth, but to grow up a tender plant, not hardened by the hardness of his environment, and to bear sweet fruit, to be fragrant for God in the midst of that city, was indeed an evidence that he was drawing his life from heaven, that his roots were in the Lord, and he was drawing his sustenance from God. When he was 30 years of age in Nazareth, he opened the scriptures and he read to them the servant's response in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to do these things." And when he finished, he said, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." What a tremendous honor for the city of Nazareth to have in their midst the servant of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord. But when he said that his objective was God's objective for Israel all along, that his branches would grow over the wall of Judaism, and that Gentiles would come to him, just as it was with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. You know, the priests came from Levi, and the kings came from Judah, and the prophets came from anywhere. The prophets were not something that God designated, something that God ordained. The prophets were an act of grace. That when the priesthood collapsed and when the kingship failed, God kept on speaking. He kept on ministering. And so Elijah and Elisha are put against the dark backdrop of these pretender kings in Israel. Every one of them a dud. 19 of them. They were all good for nothing. One of them committed suicide. One burned the palace down on himself. They were just a bunch of scoundrels. And why ever there would be two books in our Old Testament to tell the story of the kings of Israel can only be explained by the fact that they are the dark backdrop against which we see the bright and shining testimonies of Elijah and Elisha. And like the Lord Jesus, having a ministry of grace, they went outside of the bounds of Israel. Like that beautiful picture of Joseph, a vine planted by a well whose branches run over the wall, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, like the ministry of Elisha, reached a Syrophoenician widow up in the land of Lebanon, and a leper from Syria. And so our Lord Jesus reached out to such people and ministered to them. He was that branch, that scion. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, Matthew chapter 1 tells us that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. There had been certain promises made to David regarding a king, a throne, and to Abraham regarding a seed and a land. But by this time, the tree had been cut down. There was no hope left. Israel had failed in their covenant relationship with God. And so the axe had been laid to the roots and the tree had been cut down. And when Jesus arrived, well, the line of the king had been cut off, hadn't it? The curse on Jeconiah, God had raised his axe and he cut off the line and he said, none of his seed will ever reign. And there was a Edomite, a son of Esau, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And as far as the land was concerned, well, they'd lost that too, hadn't they? The Roman eagle flew over the land of Israel. And so all of the promises to Abraham and to David, they'd all come to nothing, hadn't they? And there was no hope of them ever being restored because God had put the curse on Jeconiah and had cut off the messianic line. And it was only by way of the virgin birth that the Lord Jesus could at the same time be related through Mary to the house of David and avoid through Joseph the curse on Jeconiah. So that legally he receives his right through Joseph, but he is not tainted by the curse on Jeconiah. And physically through Mary, he is brought into the royal family. And so here is this little green shoot that comes out of the dead stump of Judaism. And he continues to grow. This little plant, a little plant that they sought to destroy time and time again, but he continued to grow until his glory fills the whole universe. Behold, my servant, the branch. He is called the branch, the king, in Jeremiah 23. That's Matthew, isn't it? The king. Here in Zechariah 3, he's called my servant, the branch. That's Mark's gospel, isn't it? The servant. Over in chapter 6 and verse 12, he's called the man whose name is the branch. That's Luke's gospel. And if we were to turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, we would see there that he's the righteous branch, the king, the very Son of God. And so these four portraits of the branch are portrayed for us by the four evangelists in the New Testament. The king, the servant, the man, and God himself. The second portrait, which we looked at last evening, is found in chapter 4 and verse 7, where instead of being this plant that grows up before God, bearing fruit and being fragrant for Him, the scene is now of a headstone. The headstone that was rejected, Psalm 118 says, by the way, more than likely the hymn that the Lord Jesus sang the night He was betrayed. The headstone of the corner, disallowed of men. But God has taken up that stone, and His intention is to manifest in a coming day that the Lord Jesus was exactly the right man for the job. We will see in that day something that we sometimes have had our doubts about, you know. Isn't it true that sometimes as we look at world conditions and we look at how the church is doing evangelism, that we think, well, isn't there a better way? Couldn't we be more effective? It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And God has put the treasure into earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And so there's a day coming when God will unroll the canvas. He will manifest this masterpiece which He has accomplished. We will stand agape at it and we'll say, Lord, how did You do that? It obviously wasn't us. It was His work through us. We were simply the repositories of the treasure, and somehow, in spite of us and our failure and our weakness, God has accomplished the work. As we read last evening in verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is what we have in the room ministry of the Lord Jesus as He commissioned His disciples and was about to send them out to face the world, and not only the world, but the gates of hell, to stand against the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire and the very gates of hell. Ah, but He says, wait a minute. I want to point out to you that the Holy Spirit of God has taken it upon Himself to accomplish the Great Commission. That's right, isn't it? He uses men. He uses women. He uses children. But the Spirit of God Himself has gone out into the world to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment and to woo men and women to the Savior. And so it's the work of God through His Spirit that ultimately will triumph. And if God requires that we bring two or three witnesses in order to have a fair trial, well, you won't think God will have any less than that, will He? The Lord Jesus told us a little story when He spoke to the people of Capernaum, His hometown, His adopted town after He was thrown out of Nazareth. And He said, I'm going to call some witnesses at that last trial. The men of Nineveh will be there. The Queen of Sheba will be there. And they will speak up for the prosecution. And I'll say, you see this woman here, the Queen of Sheba, she traveled across the ancient world in a non-air-conditioned chariot across desert land because she heard about the glory of Solomon. Greater than Solomon is here. And these men of Nineveh, well, they had a crummy preacher with a crummy attitude and a crummy message, you know, and they got saved. And you had Me, and I presented the good news to you, and I manifested to you the very glory of God, and you're not saved. Now, every mouth will be stopped. God won't force people to agree with Him. They will see that God has been more than fair. He has been more than fair with the human race in revealing Himself to men. And so the Lord Jesus is seen as the one who will be the completing act, the final act, the work of God, and He'll bring everything together. He'll make sense of it all. He'll hold it all together. And He will be manifested in that day, rejected by men, but precious to God. We turn over a page and we have the third portrait of the Lord Jesus found in chapter 6. And again, he's spoken of as the branch, but we have several ideas added to this picture. Verse 12 of Zechariah 6, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now you see what's happened. We have two ideas, the idea of personal growth and glory, the Lord Jesus growing up as a branch, as a plant, bearing fruit for God. And then we have the idea of the building. You are God's planting. You are God's building. Right? Paul links these two ideas together. The idea of glory and stability. The idea of personal development and corporate development. And he links these two ideas together. The one who has grown up out of his place is the one who will build the temple of the Lord. And then it repeats it, not in case we miss it, but because he's going to build two temples. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He will build both the millennial temple and the eternal temple, the spiritual temple, which is the very presence, the house of the dwelling place of God. And he shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. One of the Hebrew words for glory is a word that means weight. And sometimes we don't think that way about glory. We have the idea that it's maybe a shiny face or something, something that is fleeting, that's passing. But the Apostle Paul in writing says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's substantive. It's real. And Paul says there's a direct relationship between suffering and glory. And what is it? Well, suffering is that exercise of the soul that builds the spiritual muscles able to bear the coming glory. God won't be unkind to us if we have not submitted, if we have not yielded ourselves to those experiences in life that build our faith, that build our confidence in God, then he won't be able to laden us with glory. What is glory? Glory is the capacity to enjoy God and to manifest God, to show people how wonderful God is, to show him from our lives, to reflect from our lives the wonder of God. That's glory. The capacity that was included in the work of the cross, whom he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. To be glorified means we who once bore the image, we who once reflected the wonder of God, were distorted by sin. So that no longer when you looked at me, you saw what God was thinking when he made me. Instead, when you looked at me, you saw what I was thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And so by working within us this marvelous work of the Spirit of God in renewing our minds and giving us the very mind of Christ, being allowed to think the thoughts of God, God has given us again a capacity to reveal God. It's absolutely breathtaking that you would ever look at me and think of God. Like, I'm just not his type. I'm nothing like God. And yet, it's possible, said the Lord Jesus, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, that they actually will see a family resemblance between you and God. So, he shall bear the glory. We know a little bit of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as they're described in the Bible. And if, as Paul says, the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory, what will his glory be? He shall bear the glory. He's the only one in the universe strong enough to bear glory like that. Oh, what will it be? You remember the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17 said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Has anyone seen the Lord Jesus? I'm not sure. You know, there are some people who say, when we get to heaven, do you think we'll see God the Father? Oh, I know we'll see God the Father. The question is, will we see God the Son? Isn't that the question? When the Lord Jesus was here, we didn't see the Lord Jesus, did we? It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The words he spoke, they weren't his words, they were the Father's words. The deeds he did, they weren't his deeds, they were the Father's deeds. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So when people looked at the Lord Jesus, they didn't see the Lord Jesus in his glory. He had laid aside that glory. And he came to reveal the Father. The Bible says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son revealed him. And then it says, no one knows the Son except the Father, period. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah. No one knows the Son except the Father. But the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would give to him the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He was anticipating returning to the Father and once again, as it were, taking upon him that glory. Of course we'll see the Lord Jesus. That's what will make heaven heaven. Up till now, he's been showing us the Father, the heart of the Father. It was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was the Father who was manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus. Some people have this schizophrenic idea of God. They think that God, you know, well, he's like the God of the Old Testament, angry and vindictive. And Jesus, he's nice, so nice and warm and friendly and happy. And Lord Jesus said, this is the Father. Do you know what the Father would do if he came to a funeral? He'd weep. And he'd interrupt the funeral. And he'd raise the one who had died. What would he do in the circumstances of life? I'll tell you what he'd do. He'd do just what I did. Because I am here to reveal the Father. The Scripture says this, we shall be like him for we shall see him as he is. I tell you, a lot has happened since the Lord Jesus left this world, robed in human flesh. He has now ascended to the Father's right hand, and the Father has given him glory. So that much of what will make heaven heaven is that we will get to know the Lord Jesus as we got to know the Father when the Lord Jesus was here. Show us the Father. Oh, Philip, have I been with you such a long time, and you haven't known me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. It was the Father he revealed. But in that day, he will manifest his own glory, that they may behold my glory. Father, in the measure in which I have revealed thee to them, in the way in which they now know thee, they have loved thee, they have known thee, and they have loved thee. In that day, I want them to know me like that, and to love me like that too. He shall bear the glory, and he shall rule upon his throne, verse 13, and shall be a priest upon his throne. This is one of the few hints in the Old Testament of the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The idea of the separation of church and state, well, that was God's idea, wasn't it? He took the priests from Levi and the kings from Judah so that you could never have a king priest. And you remember those solemn words from Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. He died because he was a king who tried to be a priest. And God said, I won't have it. But there's a day coming when the priest will take the throne, the king priest. And listen to these beautiful words. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. The king will be a priest. In other words, he will at the same time administrate the universe and minister to the hearts of his subjects. He will meet every governmental need of the universe, and he will meet every personal need of his people. It would be a nice thing, wouldn't it, if the president called up once in a while and said, how are things going? How's the wife? How's the kids? How's the dog doing? You get that leak in the basement fixed? How's the back doing? I heard you had a bit of a sore back. Well, don't wait for the call. Don't sit by phone. But there's one who sits on the throne of the universe who is a sympathetic priest who understands not only the grand scheme of history, the rise and fall of nations, the one who is able to say that all authority is in his hand, but we see in his hand the print of the nail. And we are reminded that he's not only very strong, but he's very tender. He's not only mighty, he's mighty to save. He is the Supreme One, but he is the suffering, lowly one. And so, he not only has the ability to do what needs to be done, but he has the sympathy to want to do it. He feels with us, but he also works for us, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. We have a fourth portrait of the Lord Jesus in chapter 9. One of the better known portraits, because it's quoted to us in the New Testament, rejoice, chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The Lord Jesus, as he made his way to Jerusalem, he had entered Jerusalem on many occasions, and when he did, well, he just slipped in the door. No one even noticed. In order for him to have a rehearsal for his triumphal entry, he waited until Lazarus died. The sister said, Lord, if thou had been here, our brother hadn't died. Well, he didn't have to be there. He could have spoken a word and healed him from a distance, right? He did that with the boy in Capernaum. When he heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place, and he let Lazarus die. And why? Well, of course, he revealed to the heart of Mary and Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. And to all those who pray for their loved ones and then, like Mary and Martha, glancing down the road, waiting for that familiar footfall, and then watching their brother as he finally gives up hope of Jesus coming in time and turns his face to the wall and dies. And your heart cries out, is that what love does? 3 times over in the passage, we're told Jesus loved Lazarus. Mary and Martha knew it. The Spirit of God acknowledges it. And the neighbors knew it. Behold how he loved him. There's no question that Jesus loved Lazarus. But letting Lazarus die He manifested, first of all, his supremacy over death. You see, there are people who say, well, you know, this little girl on her deathbed, well, of course, medicine was different in those days, and she probably wasn't really dead. But even this boy who was being carried to his funeral, you know, they didn't embalm them, and we've heard stories about people waking up in coffins, you know. Well, but listen to the testimony of Martha. When Jesus says, let's go to the grave, she said, oh, it's too late, Jesus. I've been there, and he's rotting. He stinks. That's pretty good evidence, isn't it? Yeah. And no question now that this is some sleight of hand on the part of Jesus. This was no resuscitation. Corruption had set in, and Jesus rescued him from death. Well, there's a bigger picture here, isn't there? Sometimes Jesus speaks a word at a distance and he heals our loved ones. We pray and the Lord speaks and he heals them. But sometimes he lets them die. But his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is preceded by the resurrection of Lazarus. And I think Jesus is saying to us in this rehearsal, I may allow you to die, but you can be sure of this, that none of you will miss out on my triumphal entry. I'll raise my loved ones before the big day. I had a dear lady say, you know, my father, he wanted so badly to go in the rapture, and he died. I said, oh, sister, don't worry about that. He's going to go before we do. The scripture says the dead in Christ shall rise first. No one's going to miss out on the rapture, you know. We're all going to be there that day. And so the Lord Jesus, by allowing Lazarus to die, gave us a picture of how it's going to be in the end. When he will raise Lazarus, he will raise his loved ones from the dead, and then he will ride in triumph into the city. But there's a very practical reason for raising Lazarus from the dead. By that, he artificially stimulated the city of Jerusalem. He stirred them up. So that they poured out of the city. They were all asking, this one who raised Lazarus from the dead, do you think he'll come to the feast? And they came pouring out of the city as they heard that this one who had raised Lazarus after 4 days in the grave was riding into the city on a donkey of all things. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. But it was just a rehearsal, you know. Sometimes when I marry a couple, we go to the rehearsal, and the fellow shows up in blue jeans and old runners. And sometimes the bride, she actually has curlers in her hair. And I think this will never do. Oh, they say, no, don't worry, we'll look better tomorrow. This is just the rehearsal, you know, we don't worry about it. Yeah. This was just the rehearsal, you see. When he comes the next time, he won't look like a carpenter, you know. He won't be riding a donkey. There won't be questions at the back of the crowd, who is this? No. No, on that day, every knee will bow. And there will go out a great cry, open up the everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in. And riding a white charger, his eyes as flames of fire, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, on his thigh his name written, the Word of God, he will ride into that city from which he was taken out to be crucified. And will establish a kingdom that will never know an end. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And just as there was a two-part coming of the Lord Jesus, his first time, there will be a two-part coming when he returns. Coming to take his people home. And then coming with his saints. And he will establish his eternal rule. There's a short portrait found in chapter 10. We read from the middle of verse 3, For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. This a compilation of many portraits. The the corner. That is the foundation stone of all of God's purposes. Everything rests on the Lord Jesus. And then he's the nail. As Isaiah chapter 22, 23 says, a nail fastened in a sure place on which God will hang all his glory. That's quite a picture, isn't it? All the glory of the Lord hanging on one person, the Lord Jesus. And then he's called the battle bow. In other words, the one who directs the judgment of God. The one who sends it. The agent of God's justice. And that is him. Every oppressor together. In other words, he is the administrator of all of God's work in establishing his kingdom, in manifesting his glory, in executing his judgment, and establishing his rule throughout the universe. The Lord Jesus will do it all by himself. Now, I plan on riding in his vanguard, but he won't need my help, you know. When all the armies of the world are gathered together, and we read about that a little bit later in chapter 12, in the Valley of Armageddon, we read about it in verse 11. This great cosmic battle, the mother of all battles, when the armies of the earth are marshaled against him, I won't have to draw my sword. They will be evaporated. Just the glance, just the breath of his nostrils, and he will eradicate his enemy. In chapter 11, we have portrait 6. And this, having been thinking about this great priest, this great king, this sovereign ruler, the supreme one, all of a sudden, it just takes our breath away. Because here we have the portrait of the rejected Messiah. Verse 12, I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. These three prophecies woven together into one, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the silver would then be cast down in the house of the Lord, and that it would end up in the hands of the potter. All specifically fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. They knew the verse was here. All they had to do was pay 29 or 31 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been the Messiah. But they paid 30 pieces of silver. And then to make matters worse, after Judas threw the money down in the temple, they said, oh, that's dirty money. We can't put that into the treasury. What'll we do with it? And one fellow who was reading the evening paper said, well, there's a piece of real estate for sale down in the Hinnom Valley here. A potter has taken the clay out of it, and he's selling the land. And we can use that to bury strangers in. If they hadn't done that, you know, they could have lied and said, we didn't pay 30 pieces of silver. But once they bought that land, now the amount of money was sealed in the public record for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver for the prince of life they paid. Oh, to think that God, when he looks at us, he says, you're of more value than the whole world to me. The price that was paid for the Lord Jesus was a mockery. I mean, the male slave was to get at least 50 pieces of silver. He was the discounted rate. He was the marked down, the damaged goods. That's what he was. Even in the price they paid for him, they despised him. And then he went to Calvary, and he paid a price. What a price he paid. The greatest credit value that was ever provided, an infinite credit value, so that no matter how many sinners come to avail themselves of the value of the death of Christ, there's always enough to redeem every poor sinner, to reconcile them to God, and to satisfy every claim against them. We have portrait number 7 in chapter 13, the one who was the promised branch that would grow up in his childhood and young manhood in Nazareth, the one who was the priest who ministered to the needs of the people, the one who offered his kingship to Israel, the one who was the trade for 30 pieces of silver, now becomes the one who hangs on a cross. Verse 7 of chapter 13, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand, that is to protect the little ones." The shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. We have the final portrait in chapter 14. Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, the very place where he wept over Jerusalem, the place where he lay prostrate in the garden, anticipating Calvary, is the very place where he'll return. And this time,